Well, as you know, last week we started a series entitled The Glory of Christmas. And we began with the prophecies of Christmas and the prophecies of the Messiah and how detailed they were and what the prophecies were actually saying. And, you know, Christmas, it's really interesting because we celebrated on December 25th, but the fact of the matter is, we really don't know what the exact date would happen to be. And I've heard a lot of theories and a lot of stories and a lot of postulations as to when Christmas actually was or when the birth of Jesus actually took place, but we really don't know for sure. In fact, what's interesting is that December 25th, for a long, long time, Christians refused to celebrate it as Christmas. In fact, when this nation was first founded, there were many Puritans who refused to acknowledge December 25th as the birth of Christ, and in protest, they made it a point to work on December 25th. They just wouldn't have any part of it. They thought it was pagan and all this other. So it's interesting to see how the attitudes have changed over the centuries, and really, it hasn't been that many centuries, just a couple since the founding of this country. So you can see how things have changed in just a few couple of hundred years. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week and take a look at a couple of areas of Scripture. I'd like for you to turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and I'd also like you to turn over to Luke chapter 3. Now, there are two areas of Scripture or sections of the Bible which, for the most part, get skipped over. One would be in the Old Testament when you're reading about the construction of the temple and God is giving the instructions to Moses about how to build everything for the temple. And that's pretty dry reading for the most part. The other section would be the genealogies of Jesus. A lot of people, when they read the Christmas story, they kind of skip over the genealogies. And that's it's easy to understand why, because when you get right down to it, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of reasoning behind listing all of these people. I mean, why is that important? And not to be disrespectful, but I mean, who cares? I mean, why this person and this person and this person, name after name after name? How is that relevant to us today? And it gets confusing. Some of the names, well, we can't even pronounce them. So we tend to kind of skip over that. But we're going to talk tonight about the genealogy of Jesus and why this is so important and why it's in Scripture. There's a reason why it's here. And it's not just because Matthew and Luke didn't have a whole lot to do and they decided, well, we got to fill in some space or add a few more pages if we're going to get this book in the Bible, so we better put down the genealogy of Jesus, act like we know something. That's not it at all. There's a very, very specific reason why these genealogies are listed in both Matthew and in Luke. To begin with, genealogies themselves were very important for the Jews. Very important. In fact, a Jewish person's genealogy was one of the most important things that they could have because it represented their heritage. It represented who they were. It represented what they were. It represented what they could and couldn't do. And it also represented, in a sense, and really to a great degree, how they'd be able to serve God. And so for a Jew to know his genealogy, especially a male, it was extremely important. And if you didn't know your genealogy, you weren't shunned, but at the same time, it was like there was a gap in your life. Something was missing that was extremely important. And today, a lot of times, we like to look at our family trees and trace our ancestors, and we think it's really neat if we can go back to great, 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 maybe. But for the Jew, they had to be able, literally, to go all the way back to Adam as much as possible. Now, that's a whole lot of people when you think of the thousands of years that are represented in Scripture. And so, for the Jew, the genealogy was extremely important. For one thing, you had to have your genealogy. You had to have the record of your family lineage if you wanted to sell property. And the reason for that was that property was passed down from generation to generation. And if you wanted to sell something, you had to prove that you were a member of the family who owned that property. And if you couldn't produce your lineage, then the sale of the property was not validated. So even to transact certain types of business, you had to have your genealogy. Genealogies were also required for a man to become a priest or a king. And this is extremely important. In Numbers chapter 26, God commanded that there would be a census taken of every single person within the Jewish nation. And you can read that listing in Numbers chapter 26, and it describes every family head and how many members. And then the family head and how many members. And this went on verse after verse after verse. And what was happening is the land was going to be divided among the families, and God demanded that everyone know to which family they belonged. So this was, in a sense, the first formal type of census that was taken. And then over in Numbers chapter 35, God required the priests to know their lineage. And this was extremely important. In Ezra chapter 2, after the return of from the Babylonian captivity, things were in total disarray. And nobody knew who was supposed to be doing what. Well, a lot of people came forward to accept the office of the priesthood. And it wasn't that they necessarily wanted the responsibilities of the priesthood, but they wanted what came along with being in the priesthood. Because you have to remember, when the people brought their offerings, they gave them to the priests. The priests were allowed to keep a certain portion of what was given. And so there was a degree of compensation there that the priests were partakers of. And so a lot of people came forward and they wanted to operate in the office of a priest. Well, Ezra required that they provide proof of their lineage. They had to show that they had come from the priestly family, that they were descendants of the priesthood. And if they couldn't, and you can verify this in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, without proof of that lineage, they were refused the priesthood. Even people who probably should have been admitted, even men who should have operated in the priesthood, it was refused of them because they couldn't prove who they were. And God had laid down the requirement, a man must prove his lineage. He must prove his heritage in order for him to be in the priesthood. And then over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and 13 and 16, and then over in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it tells us that Jesus would be a king. It was prophesied that Jesus would be a king. And the prophecy in Luke is the prophecy that is given to Mary when the angel appeared unto Mary and he said, you shall conceive and you shall bring forth a son, and of his throne there shall be no end, and of his kingdom, and so forth. And so it was prophesied that Jesus would be a king. Now, the Jews were extremely tenacious that anyone who tried to assume the throne of the king would be able to trace his lineage and had to be a descendant of a king. Had to be. There was no room for doubt on this one. And the Jews were extremely adamant about this. And not only did he have to have the royal lineage, be a part of the royal lineage, but ultimately he had to be a descendant of David. Had to be, because David was the first king. Remember, Saul was the king, but his throne was removed from him, and David was established as the king. And God told David that his throne would have no end. His kingdom would know no end. And so for a person to become king, he had to be a descendant of David. And it had to be proven. Had to be proven. If not, they wouldn't even consider you to be a king. And that's why the genealogy of Jesus is so detailed. It had to be detailed like this in order for Jesus to present himself as the king of the Jews. Otherwise, there would be no room for discussion. They wouldn't listen to him. But because he had this genealogy, because he was able to prove of whom he was a descendant, then there were many Jews who paid more attention to him than what they would have because they knew he was a descendant of David. Well, how did they know that he was a descendant of David? In Luke chapter 2, I want to read this to you, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So you see, Joseph was a descendant of David. And when he and Mary went to Bethlehem to register to be taxed, in order for a person to register to be taxed at this time, they had to provide proof of their history. They had to provide proof of their lineage. So when they went in to register, they had to show that they were a descendant of David in order to register there in Bethlehem to be taxed. And people who went to other cities, likewise, they had to prove their history. They had to prove their lineage in order to register to be taxed. And this is why both Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. It's because of the descendancy from David. But what's interesting is that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, and I want to read this to you. Scripture is clear that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Explicitly clear. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Now you notice the way that Matthew has taken the time to make it pinpoint clear that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He says, Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary, but Jesus was born of Mary. And so he's making it clear that Joseph and Jesus were not related physically, but only through adoption. And then over in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So you see here again, Luke is confirming the fact that Joseph was not Jesus' father. And this is extremely important. When you take a look at these genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, it appears as though that there is a contradiction. Because when you begin to read through all of these names, at one point, all of a sudden, it seems like, well, I've got names here in Matthew that don't appear over in Luke. And I've got names in Luke that don't appear over in Matthew. Something's not right. Well, let me explain a little bit about why this contradiction or seeming contradiction exists. Genealogies were generally confined just to the man. And when a man's genealogy was listed, it listed all of his forefathers. You never saw women listed in a genealogy. That's just the way it was. I mean, women were basically looked down upon, and so as far as the genealogy was concerned, having a woman in the genealogy didn't make any sense whatsoever. So women weren't listed in the genealogy, therefore the genealogy would have had to have started with a man. However, when you begin to research this, what you find is that Matthew is actually Joseph's genealogy, and Luke, as soon as he basically gets past Joseph, it's Mary's genealogy. And there's a reason why both of their genealogies are listed here. Let me show you this. First off, for a man to be king, we said he had to come from he had to be a descendant of a king. In order for a Jewish man to assume that throne, he had to be the descendant of a king. The legal right to be king had to come from the father. It had to come from the father. So we have a listing here of Joseph's genealogy, and we can see that Joseph was a descendant of David. It says so, what we just read, that he went to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was a descendant of David. And by adopting Jesus, by going through the legal process of adopting Jesus as his son, Joseph gave Jesus the right to be the king. Because when a son was adopted, he assumed all of the legal rights of the adopting parent. So when Joseph adopted Jesus, Jesus then had the legal right to assume the kingship, to assume being the king of the Jews, because that came from his father. However, and this is a big however, the adoption of Jesus by Joseph did not provide the other necessary ingredient, and that was the royal blood. There had to be royal blood flowing in the veins of the man who was going to assume the throne of Israel. And that royal blood came from Mary. And we're going to see that in just a moment. They say, well, why is that important? Why not Joseph? Here's why. There is no way, absolutely no way, that Jesus could have assumed the throne of Israel if he had been a blood descendant of Joseph. And let me show you why. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." Now, this Jeconias is the same Jeconias that is listed over in Jeremiah chapter 22. And turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 because I want you to see this. In Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28, Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 28, the Lord is speaking here, and he says, "Is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." This man Coniah is the same man that's listed in Matthew who's named Jeconias. Coniah was also known as Jeconias. So a curse had been placed upon Jeconias. And that curse said that no blood descendant of Jeconias could ever assume the throne of Israel. He could never be the king of the Jews. And so Joseph's bloodline prohibited Jesus from becoming the king. Now Jesus was able to become the king because legally, through the adoption, he had the right to be the king. But as far as the blood was concerned, he could not be the king. And the Jews knew this. The Jews knew that Joseph's blood was tainted. They knew that because of the curse that was placed upon Joseph's grandfather Jeconias, that no descendant of Joseph could become the king of the Jews. And this is why it's so detailed in Matthew and in Luke that Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus. It was to establish the fact that Jesus had the right to be the king of the Jews. And not just the king of the Jews, but the king of kings. Because he did not come, hallelujah, from a tainted bloodline. Aren't you glad for that? And so the Jews knew that Jesus couldn't be the king if he came through Joseph. And that's why it was so important that Joseph's lineage, or that Jesus' lineage was detailed so clearly. And even though Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon, Jeconias prevented Jesus from being the king through the blood. But yet there had to be royal blood. Not only did you have to have the legal right from your father, but you had to have the royal blood flowing through your veins in order to assume the kingship. Well, Mary gave Jesus that needed royal blood. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 33. Verse 31 says, "Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David." Nathan, just like Solomon, was a son of David. However, his bloodline was untainted. And therefore, because Jesus had the royal blood of David flowing through him because of Mary, and he had the legal right through adoption because of Joseph being a descendant of David, Jesus had the right to claim the throne of Israel. Now to us, that might not mean a whole lot, but to the Jews, this meant a whole lot because they knew that the prophesied Messiah had to be the king. They knew that. And so they were looking for someone who was not going to just be Messiah, but he had to qualify to be king. And so Matthew and Luke have put these genealogies in Scripture to prove that Jesus had the right to be king. To prove to the Jews, more than anybody else, that Jesus had the right to be king. And what's interesting even more is this. If you ask any Jew today of whom he is a descendant, you'll probably not find one Jew alive who can trace their lineage, who can give proof, especially a man, who can give proof that they are a descendant of David and therefore qualified to be the Messiah. And this is important for the Jews because they expect the Messiah to be born. They're looking for the Messiah yet to come. But yet, there's not one Jew who can prove their descendancy from David. Centuries ago, the genealogies stopped being taken. They stopped being recorded. And now, no one's able to prove that they are a descendant of David. Therefore, no one today qualifies to be the Messiah. But we know, hallelujah, the Messiah has already come. And His name is Jesus Christ. So we take a look at this genealogy of Jesus, and we take a look over here in Matthew. Let's concentrate here for just a moment. As I mentioned earlier, the typical Hebrew genealogies excluded women, but what's so interesting in what Matthew has written is that there are four women mentioned. And what's even more interesting is who these women are and what kind of women they are. It really paints not a very pretty picture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And the first part of this verse is the most important. It says, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Who's Tamar? Who's Tamar? Well, let's talk about Tamar. Tamar was a woman of incest, prostitution, and deception. Listen to Tamar's story. You can find it over in Genesis chapter 38. Judah had two sons. One was named and the other was named Onan. And Judah went out, and he found this woman named Tamar, and he chose her to be the wife of his eldest son, Well, something happened. Scripture tells us in Genesis 38 that was evil and that God struck him dead. Now, we don't know what he did to qualify as being evil. We just know he was evil and God struck him dead. Onan's responsibility at that time was to become Tamar's husband. And not only was he to become Tamar's husband, but he was to father children by Tamar. Well, you can read in Scripture that he refused to do that. He refused to father those children, and so God struck him dead. So now here we have Tamar with no husband. Back then, it was considered a curse upon a woman if she did not bear children. And therefore, Tamar desperately wanted to have a child. So, instead of seeking God, and instead of asking the Lord to provide for her a husband by whom she could have children, she conceived of this wild plan. And here's what she did. She got all cleaned up. Fixed her hair up and used a little perfumed lotion and got her makeup all on, you know, painted her face up big time and put on these real attractive clothes. And she went out and she stood by the road and she waited for a man to come by. But she didn't wait for just any man. She was waiting for Judah. So here comes Judah walking down the road, and he looks over and he sees this prostitute. She was dressed as a prostitute. And she has her veil on, and so he can't tell who it is. And he's thinking, she looks pretty good. And so they negotiate a price for conducting business. And then they conduct business. And Tamar becomes pregnant with twins. And those two twins are Perez and Zerah, the two men that are listed here in Scripture. Perez was the firstborn, and he's the one who carried on the messianic line. And that's, again, borne out in Scripture. But beyond this, there's not a whole lot else that's known about Tamar other than what she did with her father-in-law. Now, when you think about it, that's not exactly the kind of person you'd want hanging on your family tree, is it? But yet, she's included here in this passage. And let's take a look at somebody else. Look in Matthew chapter, chapter 1, stay there, and look, continue on here in verse 4. Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Well, who's Rahab? Well, we're all pretty well familiar with Rahab. In John chapter 6, verse 17, or Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, Hebrews 11, 31, and James 2, 25, she's known as Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. And her name, Rahab, literally means pride or insolence or savagery. And this woman wasn't just a back alley harlot. This woman was a Canaanite. She was an officially government recognized, acknowledged prostitute. Her house was on the top of the city wall. She was known by everyone. In fact, her profession at that time within the city was looked upon as being an honorable profession. It was looked upon as something that, why, if you were a prostitute, you were somebody special. Her whole family lived with her in this house of prostitution up on top of the city wall. And the Canaanites were mortal enemies of the Jews. God had given a directive to the Jews to eliminate the Canaanites. He said, kill them. Destroy them. Get rid of the Canaanites, because if you don't, it's going to come back to haunt you. The sins that they're committing, those sins are going to work their way into your culture. And so God gave direction for the Canaanites to be eliminated. But we know the story, how that Rahab hid the spies from Israel in her house, and she lied. She said, well, I don't know where they are. I think they went over that direction, over there. And so the army went out looking for those spies, and after they were gone, she let them down over the city wall. And they said, listen, we'll protect you and your family. You just make sure that you've got that thread hanging out the window, that material hanging out the window. And so that's what she did. But Rahab was a prostitute. And yet Rahab is a part of Jesus' genealogy. Now, how would you like that known? How would you like that to be made public knowledge? And not just made public knowledge, but written down for everybody to see, for all time, to know that you had someone like Rahab in your family history. But yet later she married into the Hebrew nation, and she was the great-great-grandmother of David. Now let's read the rest of verse 5. It says, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now Ruth, the story of Ruth is one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And when you go back and you read that story, you can't help but be inspired by the love and the devotion that is represented there. However, there's something about Ruth that a lot of people fail to notice. See, Ruth wasn't a fornicator, and she wasn't a prostitute, and she didn't act like anything of that nature. However, Ruth was a Moabite. The entire Moabite race was a product of drunken incest. And I want to show you this. Over in Genesis, you don't have to turn to this, but in Genesis 19, it tells the whole story of the Moabite race. What happened was this. Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed, and Lot and his family were able to get out. However, you remember how Lot's wife turned around, and she looked back upon the old lifestyle. She demonstrated the longing that was in her heart, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So that left Lot and his two daughters. Well, the two daughters decided that there weren't any men left in the world for them to marry and have sons by. And so instead of talking to their dad about it, instead of thinking about Uncle Abraham and his descendants, they decided that they were going to get daddy drunk and that they were going to have incest with their own father. And so that's exactly what happened. And listen to this. Genesis chapter 19. Verses 37 and 38. And the firstborn daughter bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites were two nations with which the nation of Israel struggled for years. The Moabites were cursed. The Moabites were hated by the Jews. The Jews really didn't want anything to do with anyone who was a Moabite. And God even gave specific instructions about the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. God forbid the product of incest to have any part of His kingdom, to have any part of His children, to have any part of the nation of Israel. And He said, the Ammonites and the Moabites, there's a curse upon them. And yet, here we have Ruth, who was a Moabite, a product, a descendant of the product of incest. And yet, she's listed right here as a part of the genealogy of the Messiah. And then look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. It says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, there's not a whole lot of information here as far as the name of that woman. However, when we look back over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find out who she is, Bathsheba. And even the name Bathsheba conjures up images of a woman that's not very respectable. And we all know the story how David was up on the rooftop and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing and he begins to lust after her and he sends some people to bring her up to his chambers and together they commit adultery. And she conceives a child, and between she and David and some others, a conspiracy is hatched and Uriah is murdered. Yet Bathsheba is listed here as being one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting about this is that when we look at this history, when we look at this genealogy and we see these four women listed, not only is this something that the Hebrews were totally unaccustomed to, you never put a woman in your genealogy, but you sure never put anybody in your genealogy like this.